Saturday, August the 19th, 1531. Procession winds its way through the streets of the city. In the middle of some armed men is a small man dressed in simple, humble clothing. His head has been shaved. They go out through the gates of the city to the Lollards' pit. There he kneels down and prays. And reciting a psalm, he ascends onto a pile and is chained to a stake. Are you ready, executioner? Yes, sir. Just outside this church, or perhaps over where we're sitting now, a man named Thomas Bilney was sacrificed, died as a martyr on a stake. It's an example of very terrible persecution. Right here in Norwich, those years ago, right close by where we are now, in the Lollards' pit. I'm sure you'll have seen the plaque on the wall outside Surrey Chapel. You may have noticed it. It's very easy to walk past it and not notice it, not to think about it. Who was Thomas? Why did he die? What crime had he committed? I haven't got time this morning to go through the whole story of Thomas Bilney. It's quite an interesting story. He was a priest. But he got hold of something unusual for a priest. It was a Bible in Latin. And he read it for himself. He'd been brought up to believe that it was through observing the sacraments in the church and doing what the church ordered him to do that he could make himself right with God. In his reading of this book, he came to a letter which the Apostle Paul had written to Timothy. And he read these words. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Thomas Bilney's eyes were opened. He realized that he wasn't going to be saved by what he did, but by what God had done for him in the Lord Jesus Christ. And from that moment on, his life was changed. It had its ups and downs. He was brought under huge pressure as he began to teach that truth to change his mind. But one of his converts was a very eminent Cambridge theologian, Hugh Latimer. And so the Reformation began in our country, in England. As the truth began to be spread, that it's not by what we do that we are saved, that we're put right with God, but it's by what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's still a message we need today, isn't it? The message that took Thomas Bilney to a heretic's death at the stake here is a message we still need to take on board. And a message which people still struggle with. There may be some of us here this morning who think that by doing all sorts of good things, we can please God. But we'll be able to say, well, we did this or we did that. The teaching of Scripture is quite clear. That when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary, that he took the penalty for our sins. There's nothing that we can do to earn our salvation. Only to turn to him in repentance and trust him. And I hope that's an experience that every one of us here this morning has had, to turn in repentance to the Lord Jesus Christ. I cannot save myself. Only you can forgive me and bring me to your eternal kingdom. So Thomas Bilney died, and there were many others in the Reformation in this country who died also. The message is this, that Paul again wrote to the Ephesians, didn't he? For by grace, some of us know this very well, but it needs to lodge in our hearts. You've been saved through faith. Not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not of works, not what we do. So no one can boast. Very painful persecution for the reformers in this country, and we should remember them and be thankful for them. We owe them a great debt. So it's a subject of painful persecution that we come to in our studies in Acts this morning. And we heard our reading and some of the sufferings which the apostles went through. And it has a very uncomfortable beginning. But take heart, because it has a very joyful ending. And we shall come to that. 1500 years before the reformers, the apostles were subject to the same religious hatred and bigotry. Thrown into jail, flogged. Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, we read, was stoned to death. They were good men, faithful men, and they hadn't done anything to deserve it, except to get across the religious leaders of their day. So let's look at this passage in Acts chapter 5 for a moment and just consider what actually went on. This was not the first time that Peter and John had been arrested. They'd already been arrested in chapter 4 and warned off. But they hadn't taken the warning. And they and the apostles went out and began to preach and teach the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And many people were converted. They proclaimed that their salvation was only in the Christ, that Jesus was the Christ, that long expected Christ. But he'd risen from the dead. And so wonderful things are happening in the city. Thousands are believing. There are many who are healed. The city of Jerusalem is abuzz. The religious leaders were not happy bunnies. I hope they won't mind me referring to them as bunnies. They weren't really bunnies at all, really, but they weren't happy at all about what was going on, because their authority was being challenged, their position was being undermined, their orders were being disobeyed, and they couldn't allow that, because that could be the loss of their grip on power. Verse 17 tells us that they were filled with jealousy. Now, jealousy is a small word in some ways. We can all perhaps feel affected by jealousy or envy. It sometimes happens to me when I see people who seem to be able to eat everything they like and end up with a waistline, well, like Tom Chapman's. And I won't come out from behind here. But of course, it's not that sort of jealousy and envy we're talking about. Although we have to be very careful of any sort of jealousy. This is a hatred, jealousy. It's a powerhouse of evil. And it's driving evil to work. I was on an interesting visit to the Forensic Science Services at Huntingdon recently. And at Huntingdon, there's one big set of laboratories which deals with forensic science for the whole of the eastern region. And when a crime's committed, then the evidence is taken along there and examined. Some of it's DNA today, and it's amazing what they can do at the Forensic Science Services in looking at DNA. Other things were coats being looked at through microscope to find tiny fibres which showed that somebody had been there. Another thing I saw there was a baseball bat being examined. But when you read the list of the crimes that have taken place, most if not all of them, you can see are driven by jealousy. People want something they haven't got, or they don't want to let go of something they have got, and they're prepared to commit crime for it. Most crime is driven by jealousy. And these religious leaders were driven by jealousy. So the apostles were arrested and imprisoned. And then in verse 19, we read of their miraculous release. During the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. That must have been wonderful, mustn't it? Because the jail was a horrible place to be. And you wonder, don't you, if their prayer had been, I'm an apostle, get me out of here. But actually, we don't find that they did what we might think would be the natural thing to do and hightail it out of there as fast as they could. They hear the command of the angel and they go straight back. They go straight back to what they were doing. Because their motivation wasn't self-preservation, was it? They weren't driven by self-preservation. They were driven by a desire for proclamation. And the thing I think that was driving them was this. They knew it was true. They'd been told not to proclaim the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this wasn't a supposition for them. This was reality. They knew it was true. They were eyewitnesses. They'd seen it with their own eyes. And so they wanted to become mouth witnesses and life witnesses. And we, I think, need to remember too, because we can forget this sometimes. Our Christian faith is not built on supposition. It's built on fact. We can examine the evidence. We can see for ourselves that God came to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose again. Our faith is founded on fact. And the apostles were not to be deterred. Not surprisingly, we find that they're soon back in court. I have to smile when I read this bit about the guards. They go to the prison and they open the gate. I should have really perhaps put this in a little bit early because I skipped on, but they open the door and there's no one there. Must have been a big shock. And they probably were very worried. But it wasn't difficult to find them because they were back in the temple, weren't they? Preaching again. Someone came and said, verse 25, look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people. Now this is getting very serious in court terms because that's contempt of court, isn't it? And courts don't like contempt. So there they are dragged back in front of the Sanhedrin again. We gave you strict instructions not to teach in this name, verse 28. Not to teach in this name. They weren't even prepared, were they, to mention the name. It's interesting how people often who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour won't mention the name. Do you find that work or college or the office? They'll use all sorts of euphemisms, all sorts of other names, but they won't actually mention the name of the Lord Jesus, except perhaps as an expletive. It's very sad, isn't it? And the high priests here weren't prepared to mention the name. So here is the opportunity, the short opportunity the apostles had. And it tells us that Peter and the apostles launched into a potted sermon. I guess the Sanhedrin weren't in a mood to listen for very long. And so it needed to be direct and to the point. So we look at verse 29 and that little sermon. We must obey God rather than men. And it's interesting too, isn't it, that it ends on the same note. The Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. Now here's an important principle, I think, especially for those who live in countries where there is a conflict between what they believe as Christians and between the laws of the nation. There's a priority here, isn't there? Because the apostles are saying this. They're not saying we don't want to obey the laws of our nation, but when it comes to a priority, our decision is to obey God rather than men. It's obedience that God calls us to, and it's through obedience that he blesses us. And there are many people in many nations who are faced with the challenge of having to choose between obeying the law of their country and obeying God. Of course, as Christians and believers, we want to obey the laws of the land. But when they come into conflict with what God says, then our decision is to obey him. Now, we don't come across that situation very often in this country. But I dare to suggest that we may do. Times are changing. Laws are changing. It's not inconceivable that within the next generation we will find laws enacted in our own land, which it is difficult for us to obey as Christians if we're putting God first. We mustn't be complacent about that. We can't assume that it won't happen. It may bring some of us to difficult decisions. We pray. Pray for our nation that that won't happen. Pray that our leaders will be given wisdom. But there is moves afoot, aren't there, which may make it difficult in employment law, for example, just to cite one example, where the Christian church and Christian people could face quite a big challenge. So we need to be at work there. We need to be praying and we need to be working, that we don't live in a land where our freedom to worship and to obey God is restricted by the laws of the nation. And Peter and the apostles give us three wonderful truths, don't they, about what God has done. Verse 30, Jesus was raised from the dead, the one whom you killed, but Jesus is raised. Verse 31, God has exalted him to the right hand as Prince and Saviour. And God has given us the Holy Spirit, verse 32, to those who obey him. That was too much, wasn't it, for the Sanhedrin? Blasphemy. We want to put these people to death. And then Gamaliel comes on the scene. And Gamaliel is a very skilled talker. His logic is this, that if they're not of God, then they will be dealt with. I don't know that I can entirely accept that. We look around the world today and we see all sorts of things happening which are not of God, which are not apparently dealt with now. Though, of course, ultimately, they will be. But Gamaliel persuades them, and they decide not to issue the death sentence. But we find in verse 40, they called the apostles in and flogged them, and they ordered them not to speak in the name of the Lord Jesus and let them go. We can read those words so easily, can't we? But actually, that was really painful persecution, wasn't it? That wasn't a light flogging. That was probably the regular flogging of 39 strokes with rods. So these wise and godly men leave there battered and bruised, humiliated and degraded by a terrible punishment. So did they flee? No. They went straight back to the temple. Day after day in the temple courts, verse 42, and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news, that Jesus is the Christ. And it says, as we were reminded in our prayer, that they were rejoicing. That's amazing, isn't it? That they took their suffering, rejoicing that they should suffer for the name of the Lord Jesus. And they went straight back to doing what he'd asked them to do. I expect they will have remembered the words that Jesus himself said, and we have them recorded in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. Don't need to turn to it, let me read it to you. This is what Jesus said. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets before you. Jesus has said it's going to happen. Rejoice and be glad. It doesn't mean rejoice that I'm in pain. It doesn't mean that rejoice that I'm suffering. It means rejoice. And they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes we may have to go through that. And the command of the Lord Jesus, even in that difficult situation, is rejoice. Because you're doing it for me. And I went through it too. So it wasn't the big end of their suffering, was it? It was the beginning. And many of those apostles, we believe, were martyred, died in very difficult circumstances, and went on. We read Paul later, of course, wasn't part of it yet. talked about the sufferings that he went through for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it wasn't many years later that the Roman emperors, you know, the Diocletians, the Neros, were at work putting Christians to death. Thousands of Christians were put to death under the Roman persecution. And today that persecution of Christian people continues. All over this world that we live in, today, this morning, there are Christians who are being persecuted for their faith. Well, you may say, well, we're persecuted sometimes, and that's true. It can be very, very tough. Maybe very difficult at school, or at college, or at work. You may be ridiculed and derided. You may miss out on promotion because you're witnesses to your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But what we suffer is not, I think it's safe to say, anything like the suffering that many of the Lord's people, the family of Christ, suffer in the world in which we live. So Jesus says to us, rejoice. If you're suffering for me, don't be disheartened, don't give up. Keep going. And we think of our brothers and sisters that we were reminded so beautifully in our prayer, David, thank you for that. You're suffering today in this world. And it's not always only Christians, of course, that are persecuted. But I think Christians are among the majority, are the majority of people who are persecuted for what they believe. We heard Becky and Lorraine last Sunday morning, those who were here, talk about their homelands, where there is persecution for those who follow faithfully the Lord Jesus Christ, especially in the north of Nigeria. We heard about Sri Lanka and many other countries. People are in prison, they're tortured, they're hungry, they lose their jobs, they're without any hope of employment, and sometimes they're killed because they own the name of the Lord Jesus. Persecution and comes from two directions, and it was in a sense the same in Acts as we read this story, that it was sometimes it's religious persecution and sometimes it's state persecution. Religious persecution, as in countries which have Islamic faith, for example, where you can very commonly be persecuted for being a Christian, or in a state like a communist state where the state makes it difficult to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes it's a combination of both. There are countries in the world today where it is a law of the land. It's actually the sanctioned law of the land that if you convert out of Islam into Christianity, you're subject to the death penalty. And there are countries in the world today where that actually happens. Many of them don't enforce the law, but some do. It seems to me that it's a terrible scandal that that is happening in our country, in our world today, where people who convert out of Islam into Christianity may face the death penalty. And they certainly face very tough persecution. I've put downstairs some literature from Barnabas Fund. It happens to be an organisation which Margaret and I support. We put it down there for your interest. They produce prayer literature. They produce a little leaflet, and I'm not just here to plug them, but I mention that free to choose. We've put some of these downstairs on the table. It talks about a campaign to urge world leaders, not in an anti against anybody, but world leaders to look again at what is happening, and to allow people the freedom to choose and not to be persecuted by the laws of their nation for it. There are a few of those down there. You may like to read them and learn a little bit more about that campaign and the problems that some of our brothers and sisters in Christ are going through. Sometimes, sadly, there's persecution in nominally Christian countries. It's possible for Christians to be persecuted in Orthodox religious countries or in Catholic countries sometimes, where if you are an evangelical Christian, a Bible-believing Christian, you may find that it's very tough going indeed. We had a list of countries which David read to us, and I could read you another one, but I won't read this long list of countries where there's persecution. But we have to add one to that, and that is the United Kingdom. In our own country, in some parts, where Islam or other faiths predominate, it's very, very difficult for people to convert to Christianity. They run the risk of losing their families, ostracised from their communities, losing their work. So even in our own nation, there are people really who are suffering because they own the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is our response? Because people who do these things so often, like the Bishop of Norwich with Thomas Bilney, or like the Sanhedrin, they actually seem to believe that they're doing the right thing. And we know that that's sad and misguided. And what is our response as Christian people? It's not hatred or revenge, is it? Christ calls us to love. In that Sermon on the Mount, he also said, I tell you, very hard this, listen, I tell you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. That's the Christian response. We need to be active in it, don't we? To pray for those who persecute, to love our enemies, that we may be sons of our Heavenly Father. So I pose myself two questions over this, and you may have them in mind too. Why does God allow this suffering of his people? Why doesn't he just come and zap those who are persecuting Christians, giving them a very tough time? The whole subject of suffering is a very broad and very big subject, and Derek covered it very thoroughly in his series on Job. And I commend this little booklet to you for those of, like me, weren't able to be there, but there is some of these booklets downstairs which talks about the whole problem of suffering. But we're talking about Christian suffering here. Christians suffering for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus predicted it, didn't he? He said, you're not to be surprised at it. It's not unexpected. If the world hates you, he said, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. So clearly, persecution is a ploy of Satan. Satan would like to eliminate the Church of Christ. The Sanhedrin wanted to shut the apostles up. The last thing they wanted them to do was to be proclaiming the risen Lord Jesus. But God has a way of turning this on its head. And as we read on in Acts, we find a remarkable thing happened. We find as a result of the martyrdom of Stephen, the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, that the disciples were driven out. Those that had been scattered, it says, after that, what did they do? Preached the word wherever they went. And in Acts chapter 11, we read, now those who'd been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen travelled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. And what was the consequence? The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. So through that persecution, God turned Satan's ploy on its head. And the good news of the Lord Jesus began to be spread much wider. Possibly in that potted sermon, there was a man sitting at the back with the Sanhedrin, a man by the name of Saul. He was certainly there when Stephen died, wasn't he? And later as Paul, he talked about his experience on the Damascus Road. And he said, I heard a voice speaking to me in Aramaic. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. Paul, I think, conscience had been challenged by what he'd seen of Saul's witness, above Stephen's witness, and the witness of the and the words of the apostles before that court. And God was preparing his heart. So although it's difficult to understand why our brothers and sisters in Christ or we may suffer persecution, God uses it to spread the gospel. And was it not for the persecution in Jerusalem we may not even have heard the gospel today. It could be a cozy little group of disciples sitting in Jerusalem. But because of that persecution, they went out and the good news spread. There have been decades of persecution in communist countries. You would have thought it might have been wiped out in China, or in North Korea, or Laos, or Vietnam, where communist countries persecute Christians. But actually, there are tens of millions of Christians in China today, many more than there are in UK, and faithful witnesses they are too. There's a story of a woman called Sunuk Lee that I came across, who lived in North Korea. She'd been taught to believe that the president was a god. Kim Jong-il, the son of the founder president of North Korea. And she was imprisoned for 7 years for a crime that she didn't commit. And while she was in prison, undergoing torture and suffering, she saw the witness of the Christians. There were many Christians in that prison. She heard them pray. She heard their grace and their love. And she says this, "I experienced the love of God through Christians. And I began to pray to God, the God that those Christians were believing in." And Sun Ok Lee became a Christian herself and is testifying to her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ today. So, persecution is used to spread the good news. And persecution is used too by God to glorify the Lord Jesus. In 1 Peter, Peter writes this, "Rejoice in this, though now for a little while you may have to suffer all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes though refined by fire, that your faith may be proved genuine, and what? Result in the praise and glory when Jesus Christ is revealed." Jesus is glorified through the persecution of his church and through the suffering that we go through sometimes. We're encouraged if we remember that as we're faithful to him, his name is glorified. The second question I had was then, well, what can we do as Christian people? What can we do? Well, I've got four things very briefly as we come to an end. The first is this. We can pray. Well, it sounds obvious, doesn't it? But we do need to pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ who are suffering. And they're actually praying for us. And prayer is the powerhouse of God's action. It's our weapon in the spiritual warfare. Let's remember to pray for our brothers and sisters who are really suffering under persecution. The Barnum Fund and many other organisations have some prayer notes. There are some, this sort of thing. This is the May and June version. It's coming to an end now, but there's a new one published. And if you may have contact with other organisations that issue prayer notes to remind us to pray regularly for our brothers and sisters. Second, of course, we can support them financially. Well, I know there's lots of calls on our finances, but it's perhaps right that we should have our suffering brothers and sisters in churches across the world on our list of those that we support, because very small things can be a big help to them. Perhaps a moped that allows a pastor to travel around more safely or more swiftly to his congregation, or a rotavator or a well that allows people to look after their families more safely and send their children to school, because very often they can't. The third, so I've got pray, I've got give, I've got we can speak up for them. We can speak up to governments and rulers and say to them, look, we cry out for our Christian brothers and sisters that they should have the right to practice their faith without being persecuted for it. Barnabas Fund runs a petition, and I've left some notes about that downstairs. I'm not suggesting that you should necessarily feel that you need to sign that, but I wanted you to be aware that there are people who are trying to do something among the nations of the world in order to encourage those nations to take a fairer line and a just line with Christian believers. So I've got pray, I've got give, I've got speak up. And the fourth thing that I think we can do is to be faithful. It's very, very disheartening to Christian people who are suffering for their faith and speaking out for the Lord Jesus when they look at Western Christians and they find that we've ducked our head below the parapet, that we haven't got a faithful testimony, or we want to avoid any conflict. You can't always avoid conflict. Christian people know that. It's not always possible to avoid conflict and criticism. So we need to be faithful people. We need to be faithful to what we believe in. We know some in the Church of England are going through struggles in that respect at the moment, and perhaps we should be praying for them as they seek to work out this whole issue of whether a homosexual bishop should be, or a homosexual man should be appointed as a bishop. And many of those who are speaking out are being vilified in the press. Very tempting when you're ridiculed and scorned to put your head down and be quiet. But I think our brothers and sisters in the countries are suffering. Call on us and look to us to be faithful and to be standing out for what is true. Be prayerful. Let's be as generous as we can. Let's be a voice for our brothers and sisters, and let us be faithful. And I said we'd end on a joyful note, and it's time I stopped. And we sometimes ask, where is the power of the cross in all this? And we see the power of the cross, don't we, in people who come, whose lives are transformed as they come to know the Lord Jesus as Saviour. But there's a wonderful passage in Isaiah that reminds us that all God's people who are suffering, whether it's you who experience persecution, or it's people in other countries who've gone through terrible times, will be vindicated. And there's going to be a great banquet one day. And we're all going to sit down, and it's the Lord's banquet. And we'll find ourselves sitting down, perhaps, next to Sunuk Lee, or to Thomas Bilney, or to somebody else. And we'll hear amazing stories of how they've suffered and how they've been faithful. I hope we won't be too embarrassed. But we'll sit down at that great banquet with them, and they will be vindicated. And this is what the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 25. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all people, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from the earth. The Lord has spoken. And in that day, they will say, or we will say, or the suffering church will say, surely this is our God. We trusted him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. And so it will be that all those who love the Lord Jesus, all those who've suffered, will come to his table and will worship him at that great feast. And so we say, come Lord Jesus, come to that time when your people will rejoice in your company forever. It's a joyful note that we end on, though it's a tough life on the way.